Our scripture again today is taken from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4. We sort of broke off last week in the middle of the message and continued it from Ephesians 4 for this week. Ephesians 4, 1 through 16 presents three things that are necessary to build unity in the body of Christ. First thing that's needed to build unity are proper attitudes. And so we looked at the attitudes that make for unity in the home, unity in the church. These attitudes are humility and gentleness, patience, forbearance, and a rigorous effort to keep unity. Then the second thing that's needed for unity is right doctrine. Isn't it interesting that the apostle puts attitudes before doctrine? It so often is the case that among born-again Christians, when there is a matter of disunity, it's not really so much over doctrine. Often it's a matter of people contending for position. And the apostle therefore puts the emphasis upon right attitudes, knowing that there can be not only heretical doctrine, there can be also in Christian community heretical lifestyles. So right doctrine is covered second. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. Then in verses 7 through 16, we have the third step for building unity in the body. And that is the ministry which builds unity. And I have described this ministry in terms of the church God uses. The church God uses, first, is a church that recognizes Jesus as the source of its ministry. Let me, for a moment, read verses 7 and 8. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train, and gave gifts to men. Paul is saying something very critical here, and that is that all the ministry that is in the church and the persons who do ministry in the church is a result of Christ's own decision and the administration of his own gifts. He backs that up by quoting a passage out of Psalm 68 where Christ, when he comes into heaven, turns around and gives gifts to men. I want to just take a moment to do something away from the first main theme of today, which is the church God uses as a church which recognizes Jesus as the source of ministry, and comment a little bit upon this phrase, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train. I don't know how rich an imagination you have. I, for a long time in my life, didn't know what in the world the scriptures were talking about when the word train was used in reference to God. Now I know it's something related to a bridal train, or to the Roman practice, when there was a conqueror who came in from a successful war, he would march into the city, his home city, like Rome, in triumph, and behind him would be either walking or in sometimes being drawn on carriages, the captives of the nation that he had conquered. And these captives were said to have followed in his train. This is what Psalm 68 says about the Messiah. That when Messiah ascends his holy mount, he will have captives in his train. Now, there may be something here that's deeper than originally meets the eye. There are two possibilities as to what Paul means in quoting Psalm 68. First, the captives might simply be people like Saul of Tarsus, who Jesus, when he is in his place of triumph and power, has captives. Captives by his love. And he turns around and makes these captives his gift to the church. That could be one meaning. Another meaning here could be that the word captive is a reference to those who have died in faith in God before Jesus' sacrificial death. How do we arrive at a statement like that? Well, in the Old Testament, the word that was used for the abode of the dead is the word Sheol. S-H-E-O-L. In the earlier parts of the New Testament, it is simply the teaching, or of the Old Testament, it is simply the teaching of the Old Testament that all persons go to Sheol. The wicked go to Sheol. Psalm 9:17. The wicked shall go to Sheol, and all the nations that forget God. But the righteous also go to Sheol. The psalmist says in Psalm 88:3, my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. The patriarchs are being described as when they die as gathered to their people. And Jacob anticipated meeting Joseph in Sheol. In fact, in Genesis 37:35, he refused to be comforted in regard to Joseph and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning." In the centuries before Christ, many of the faithful came to believe that there were at least two divisions in Sheol. One was Abraham's bosom, or paradise, where the righteous dead went, and the other was the abode of the wicked, or Hades. Jesus appears to give approval to this understanding when in Luke 16, verses 29 and 31, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, he has Lazarus in Abraham's bosom and the rich man in Hades, and a great gulf fixed between them. Furthermore, Jesus says to the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And yet later he says to Mary after his resurrection, "I have not yet returned to the Father," leading to the viewpoint that paradise is not the same as the Father. It was something else in Jesus' thinking. Peter insists in his apostolic preaching of Acts chapter 2 that God did not abandon Jesus to Hades. In fact, Christ came up from Hades, from the place of the dead. And when he arose, a number of Old Testament saints, according to Matthew 27, rose as a consequence of Jesus' death and appeared to many in the city. Linking all of that background with Ephesians 4:8, where Paul quotes Psalm 68, perhaps what we have here in the host of captives is Christ's descent into Sheol to the righteous region where he led out of captivity in Sheol the captives and brought them to the Father's right hand with him. If this is the case, and I wouldn't treat this at all on a level with firm and established doctrine, but if this is the case, it would suggest that Christ did something very dramatic as a result of his resurrection that perhaps we have not seen, that he relocated paradise and brought the captives to a new realm of relationship with him. We know as we continue to read the New Testament that Paul does not look forward to going, when he dies, to be in Abraham's bosom. Nor does he look forward to going to paradise as such, but he says to be at home with the Lord and to depart and to be with Christ. The Old Testament saints thought of going down. The New Testament saints think of going up. Could it be that Christ in his ascension led with him a host of departed dead who looked forward in faith to him? Whatever the case, if he did it then, or if he does it later, ultimately, all who die in God will be with Christ. And all of us, therefore, can be classified as belonging to the Scripture, being his captives. Death holds our bodies, and Hades held our spirits. But Jesus holds the keys both of death and Hades. He holds that which unlocks the imprisonment of death on our bodies, and he holds that which unlocks the imprisonment of our spirit. He has the keys of death and hell. Now, in the position of all power and glory, Jesus turns around and gives gifts to men. And here's another striking thing in this verse that Paul does. Because in Psalm 68:18, it says, "When he ascended on high, he led captives in his train, receiving gifts among men." Paul changes the verb under the inspiration of the Spirit. And it's logical when you look at the psalm that when a person is in a place of being a conqueror, they would receive gifts from the captives. But Paul inverts the verb and says Jesus, in the place of being the conqueror, gives gifts. He's not on the receiving side as much as he is upon the giving side. Therefore, he's saying that when Christ is in the position of all power and authority, he gives gifts. What gifts does he give? Does he supply the church an unlimited supply of gold under the care of the apostles so that it can grow in value and float the church financially for 20 centuries? Does he give it a strong investment in stock certificates and bonds so that the church can run financially? Does he give the church a constitution and bylaws so that it can know how to govern itself? And maybe one of the reasons why there is such diversity in church government is the fact the Lord never gave constitution and bylaws. What is the gift that he gives? It is the gift of people, the gift to the church which perpetuates the Lord's own ministry. He gives some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers. These are all facets of the Lord's own ministry. He is apostle, the one sent. He is prophet, the one who speaks on behalf of God. He is evangelist, the one who came to seek and to save the lost. He is the pastor, the good shepherd. Shepherd and pastor are the same word. He is the teacher. Rabbi, we know that you have the words of God. These things are all present in Jesus. And what he does in his place of ascension is simply, by giving gifts to persons, make sure that his life and ministry go on functioning when he is at the Father's right hand. In other words, Jesus, when he gives gifts, really winds up giving himself. And the best gift you can ever give anyway is the gift of yourself. The best gift you will ever give is not something outside yourself. It is yourself. Paul goes on to note that this Christ who has given gifts is the same person in his exaltation as he was in his humility. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. In other words, Christ is one and the same in his exaltation as he was when he walked the shores of Galilee. His elevation has not altered him. Some people, when they get promoted or get wealthy or do any of the things that we count for success, have an altered view of themselves, and they don't know the people that knew them when they were nobody or when they had nothing. But Jesus doesn't change at all when he is elevated. How does all this relate to the church God uses? It simply relates in the fact that God uses a church which recognizes right at the outset that the source of all of its ministry is in Jesus, and that all the ministry functioning in the church is a gift of the risen, ascended, all-powerful Christ. This keeps us, therefore, from having a too low view of those who are ministers to us. It keeps us from looking at whether it's a ministry of word or a ministry of equipping or whatever as the Lord's own special gift of love to his people. All ministry comes from the Lord, if it's truly ministry. Second thing about the church that God uses that Paul tells us is the church God uses has more than one coach. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Verse 11. When I use the word coach, of course, I'm introducing sports language in the scripture, but Paul used sports illustrations, so I can get away with that. I like Steve Garvey's 10th man on the field, by the way. I think that has great Christian implications because in a sense, the Holy Spirit is always the 10th man on the field of our life, giving us the power and the courage to accomplish. But here, in this particular passage, the church God uses has more than one coach. I think too often our view of the pastor is that the pastor is the star of the team. He's the triple threat guy. He punts, kicks, and passes. And the minister, hopefully in a forward direction, by the way. And so everything sort of revolves around the pastor. Now, I believe that there is an office of pastor indicated in the scripture, but I don't believe that the office of pastor is meant to be a solitary role in the church. This passage says that the Lord has appointed a team of ministries, a team of coaches in his church, of which the pastor is but one. Joined by apostles, those who found churches, by prophets, those who bring a ministry of correction, encouragement, and consolation, by evangelists, those who have a special gift of bringing people to Christ, and pastor teachers who work to console, to train, to minister to teach. All of these together make up a ministry to the body. When we several months ago, when some of our men went to apply at Farmers and Merchants Bank for the construction loan, which we eventually got, they had a very beautiful packet of information prepared on the church, which one of the men had drawn up. Very professionally done. Walked in and laid it before the senior vice president of the bank, went through the presentation. When the presentation was all done, the senior vice president of the bank, very wise and kindly man, turned to Norbert Langridge, who had made the presentation, and said, I have a question. Now, you've got to remember, this is the first question after presentation, so you think, now, what is the question going to be? His question was this. He said, I would like to know who runs your church, the pastor or the board? Norbert sort of looked at him and kind of his eyes lit up and said, I see you've worked with churches before. And he said, yes, I have. What's the answer to the question? I wasn't at the meeting, so Norbert's telling me this time. What did you tell him? What did you tell him? Did you tell him I really do run the church? He said, no, you know what I told him. What he told him was, well, in our church, it's kind of a unique relationship that nobody runs anybody else. The board respects the pastor, and they won't run over the pastor if he feels strongly about something, and the pastor respects the board, and he won't run over them if he feels strongly about something, but that there's an effort to do things together. Herbert said, did I give the right answer? Well, I'd have to say he did, you know. Later, it was funny, when I met the senior vice president, he asked me the very same question, who runs the church? We should have really told him if we were spiritually, Jesus runs the church, that's obvious. He runs the church. And then together, we see ourselves as a team. And this is exactly what I think is involved in Ephesians 4:11, that there is a team of people that are in leadership responsibilities in the church. There is, on the move today in the cults, a dangerous new thing that's occurring. I don't know how aware all of you are of this. Before, we have historically encountered cults that had aberrations in doctrine, like the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses or the like. Now, though, we are facing a sort of new, what I might call, relational cults. Persons who come along with a strong evangelical theology, who talk about being born again, who talk about the gifts of the Spirit, who talk about ministering in Jesus' name, but who create organizations that are absolute kinds of dictatorships where the person at the top calls all the shots, and if you ever ask a question, you are simply immediately told, God speaks to the leadership, He doesn't speak to other people, and you pray and let God speak your concern to the leadership, and when the leadership gets ready to make a decision, it will. Ultimately, that carried to extremes, as it is, and there is a lot of research going on with these kinds of groups today, results in a kind of a situation where the leader at the top lives a totally different lifestyle than the peons at the bottom, who go without that the guy at the top might have. Don't ally yourself with any group naming the name of Christ if their style of operation does not include the brotherhood and the sisterhood of believers. Don't ally yourself with groups that depend upon such authoritarian and rigid control of your mind that you're not even allowed to sit down and to talk and to intelligently raise questions, not only about the faith, but about the way things are done. Don't ally yourselves with groups that won't talk to you about how they spend their money. Ally yourself with that part of the body of Christ which truly is open and is functioning in a scriptural way. That is a safeguard here in the Scripture, where the pastoral staff of an enterprise or of a ministry sees itself as coaches rather than stars, and as workers together, no one lording it over someone else. The third thing about the church that God uses is the church that God uses has an every member ministry. Why are these apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers given? Why they're given? To prepare God's people for works of service or works of ministry, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up unto Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Richard Halverson is presently a chaplain of the United States Senate. He was made that this year. Before that, he was pastor of Fourth Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C., and I heard him speak some time ago. And in his message, he was talking about someone had come up to him when he was on a speaking engagement and had said to him, Dr. Halverson, where is your church located in Washington? And rather than giving the traditional answer as to where it was, he said, well, let's see, and he looked at his watch. Right now, it's 4 o'clock in the afternoon. He said, my church in Washington is working in the Pentagon. My church is delivering newspapers. My church is doing dishes. My church is taking a graduate course at George Washington University. My church is preparing dinner. My church is doing secretarial work in an office building. My church is clerking in a bank. And he went on and on, telling where his church was at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Now that is exactly what the Apostle Paul means here, that the job of the coaches of the church is to prepare people for ministry. It's not just the coaches that are doing the ministry, it's every one of us. And that ministry is not something like Are you doing simply something in the church? Although we hope you're doing that as well. But your ministry is whatever vocation in life God has called you to. If you are a student, part of your walk right now with God is to see that as a ministry, as something you offer up to God as a service. Being a mother is a ministry. Being a father is a ministry. Working in a job is a ministry. And the function of pastoral staff is to equip all of us to be better ministers where God has put us. By the way, the word for prepare or equip, as it is used in verse 12, is identical in the Greek to the word that's found in Mark 1:19, when Jesus first calls disciples and finds them mending their net. The word mending and the word preparing or equipping are the same word. And it simply means to see that things work and perform their proper function. When there is proper coaching going on, and when every member is a minister, then the church is built up. We all have an edifice complex. Not an edifice complex, but an edifice complex in the body of Christ. What does that building up produce? Unity of faith, Paul says. Unity rather than division. It produces knowledge of the Son of God, that is maturity. We're no longer children. Infants are changeable, happy one moment, sad the next. Infants have a total lack of alertness to danger. Infants are gullible. But when the church is ministering and when it is properly coached, these things are not to be present. The end result is growth. And growth occurs as we speak the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love is necessary for growth. We have to be honest with one another. Paul doesn't say use brutal honesty. There are some people think they have a need to be brutally honest. That isn't speaking the truth in love. But we must have the freedom to communicate. And out of this great growth, we find a responsiveness to the head of the church, which is Jesus Christ. And the more we respond to the head of the church, the more we realize our own full potential for individual growth and for the growth of the church. When I was single, I thought, like many single people do, about the possibility of someday getting married. And one fear I had about getting married was that if I ever had children, they would look like me. And I kid you not, I can laugh about it now, but that was a serious concern. I didn't want any child to be afflicted with what I look like. Now, of course, as I've grown older, I've gotten more handsome, and I'm much better looking than I was when I was 16 or 17, okay? But I was one of the ugliest kids you ever saw. I thought it'd be awful to have a child that looked like me. And it's great how the Lord delivers us from all of our fears, because my kids have grown up looking pretty good. And, I thought of that, though, in reference to God. God wants kids to look like Him as the Heavenly Father. He wants our lives relationally and emotionally to look like Him. And He's pleased as we mature and we grow up into the head, even unto Jesus Christ. He's pleased when we look like Him. I think it pleases the Father no end when a whole church looks like Him. When somebody from the outside meets Newport Mesa Christian Center, that it immediately creates a smile and a sort of a knowing look and a kind of a feeling that now there is a group of people who really act out what they believe. They talk about love and they are loving. They talk about serving Christ and they are servants. They talk about giving and they give. They talk about wholeness and they're seeking to be whole in Christ. I think that that's the kind of body that the Lord really is delighted with all of His heart, that looks like Him. And if I have any passion for the church and for myself and for you as individuals, it is this passion that we would look like Jesus Christ. We grow up into Him. God wants us to look just like Him. Well, these are the things that make up the church that God uses. A ministry that has its source in Christ. A ministry that depends upon more than one person as a coach. And a ministry as well that involves us growing up into Christ, being used by Christ, looking like Christ. Every one of us doing ministry in the name of Christ. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You today that we are privileged again to be the hearers of Your word. Help us, Lord, to close a gap between where we may occasionally find ourselves and where your word tells us we should be at. Help us to close the gap if there is something more than an occasional thing going on. We sing, to be like Jesus, to be like Jesus. All I ask, to be like Him. And Lord, when we state that, it is a genuine cry of our heart. I want to be like You. We want to be like You. We want this whole church to be like You. We want this church to radiate with Your personality, with Your life, with Your spirit. We want this church to know Your grief and Your tears for the world and for lost humanity. We want to know, too, Your joy and exhilaration, Your laughter and Your hope. We want to know Your meaning and Your purpose, Your love and Your blessing. Abide with us, O Savior, and cause everything in Your heart that You have dreamed for this body to come to pass. Your will be done here as You have purposed it in Your heart. We yield ourselves up to You that it might be so. In the name of Jesus. Amen.